Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. It's what you gave the Apostle John at the very end of his life to write to that church and to leave for us. And now we pray, Father, that we will hear your word from it and do it in our lives and have the courage to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the saying that when war comes, the first casualty is truth. It was said a long time ago, way back in 1758, but I'm sure people have always suspected this. We are told what the powers that be want us to hear. And as it happens, we also believe what we want to believe. Look at current American politics and work out where the truth is between the two main parties. In his book Spare, published last year, Prince Harry said, among other things, this: "There's just as much truth in what I remember and how I remember it as there is in so-called objective facts. Things like chronology and cause and effect are just fables we tell ourselves about the past." That's the postmodern view of truth. Ex-President Obama described this way of thinking in a speech in Africa in 2018 when he said, "Unfortunately, too much of politics today seems to reject the very concept of objective truth. People just make stuff up. They just make stuff up. We see the utter loss of shame among political leaders when they're caught in a lie and they just double down and lie some more. Politicians have always lied, but it used to be that if you caught them lying, they'd be like, 'Oh man,' and now they just keep on lying." But the first postmodernist was Pontius Pilate, I'm sure, who said those unforgettable words when he stood in judgment on Jesus: "What is truth?" In front of him stood the one who had claimed unmistakably, "I am the way and the truth and the life." An outrageous claim in the thinking of people like Pilate, but a claim that is either true or a complete lie. You see, if there's no objective truth, then we all have our own versions of the truth, and we either fight each other for our version to win the argument, or we never get anywhere at all. But usually what happens is the strongest person wins. War is declared, but the outcome never proves who was right, only who was strongest and most determined. Now, it's true that your memory of an event may differ from mine, but back there is the event. Something actually happened. Your memory may be faulty, and my memory may be faulty, and we may both be wrong in different ways, but the event happened, and there is truth in that event, and God knows what it was. Now, people use this way of thinking as an excuse for not taking the Bible seriously. "You can prove anything from the Bible," they say. Or, "It's all just a matter of your interpretation." Most people who say those things usually have not read the Bible and don't understand what kind of a book it is anyway. But there is, and there always was, a message of truth, a right interpretation for everything in the Bible. The question is whether I'm really interested in truth or not. As Christians, the Bible is our fallback for truth. Only God knows. Jesus said, "I am the truth," and he expects us to live by that truth. We're to come to him to find the truth about life and our lives in particular. Only he shows us the truth in his life, in his actions, in his words, in his teaching. We come to him for the truth, first and foremost, knowing that we are quite possibly wrong in what we currently believe. We come to Jesus and to his word, first and foremost, acknowledging that we are quite possibly wrong in what we currently believe, and we need him to correct us through his word. The early church was convinced that only in Jesus could they find the truth. John wrote that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." In John 8:32, he's recorded as saying, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In John 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And the Apostle Paul noted in his day, the people didn't want to know the truth. It wasn't that there wasn't any truth, they just didn't want to know it. He says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They did it deliberately for a lie. And over again, he wrote about the truth of Christ, the truth about God's direction, that we should all obey the truth, speak the truth, be known as people of truth, and try to lead others to the truth. Yet even in the early church, we read of people in the church, 2 Timothy, Paul records this, people in the church who departed from the truth, people who were always studying but never able to find the truth, and some who were forever arguing and coming up with new versions of the truth and using their interesting new ideas as a means of earning a living. Here lies some of the background to that letter of John's that we just read, a letter to the churches for which he had responsibility. John had considerable authority in these early churches, it seems. He calls himself the elder, which could just mean he was an old man, because he was. He lived to be about 88 years of age. And he was an elder in the church at Ephesus. He is writing to someone he calls the elect lady, which is actually an undercover way of referring to a whole church. And you will note in verse 4 that he's pleased that he hears that some of the members of that church are living by the truth that they were taught when they came to Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus expects of us. It's very simple. Christian faith does not become more complicated as you learn more. It is always what Jesus taught us. And that's, we are to live by the truth he's taught us and to do so in fellowship with each other every day. It may be, however, that in that church John was writing to, not everybody was doing that. Some were wandering away from the truth and living in a way that was out of line with Jesus' teaching and the leading of his Spirit. They were not living according to the truth. But John's concerned with more than just truth. See, in verse 1, he says, he refers to loving these people in truth, loving them in truth. In verse 3, he tells them that God's grace, by God's grace he means his gifts to us in the Holy Spirit, his mercy in forgiving our sins, his peace, knowing that we can trust God in everything. All this grace from God is ours, not only in truth, but also in love. Truth and love. Those are his two themes throughout this letter. And you can't have one without the other if we are truly a being obedient to our Lord. And you can see that in verses 4 to 6. John continually parallels truth and love. After expressing his pleasure at those Christians who are faithful to the truth, he immediately goes on to tell them again what Jesus had commanded, love one another. How do you show that you really do love one another? He says we do so by living the way God has commanded us, the way Jesus told us to in verse 6. And what's his command? Well, he says, live in love. It's kind of a circular argument in a way, but that's it. And you might not think that's much of a problem, but unfortunately it is. It's sometimes hard to live in both truth and love. Take truth, for example. God has given us his truth in the Bible. It's all we have. Nothing else claims to be as reliable as the Bible, to be God's word to us. That's what we are asked to obey. The trouble is we read something in the Bible and we say, oh, I just can't believe that. Now, you may not say that as openly, but I was once leading a Bible study where we read something and one of the members suddenly said, I just can't believe that. So it's there. And it usually means, I don't like the sound of that, so I can't accept it as truth. The truth is, what you believe mostly by intuition. It's a matter of the attitudes and beliefs that have been built into you by your culture, your family, your friends, the media you have watched and read over the years of your life. And every culture is flawed. You can easily see the flaws in other people's culture, but it's very hard to see them in our own, because it is us. They are us. A former vice president of World Vision, speaking at a conference years ago, made this telling remark. He said, when God comes into a person's life, he exorcises the demonic that is in their culture. And what he was saying was, in every culture, there is that which comes from the evil one, not just from other people's cultures, but from our culture, whatever it is, as well. He was an Indian speaking to a mixed audience of Aborigines and whites in Australia. He knew how easy it was to see the Antichrist in other people's beliefs and practice. But Christian faith is not based on what I feel certain of, but on revelation. God has revealed things that are the truth, as distinct from our inclinations, our likes and dislikes. Even the convictions that have been bred into us by our culture, our family and our friends. God requires us to believe his truth. You have to make a decision to accept that what he says is true. It is a decision that we make, not something that we just come to believe. And then there's love. One of the problems with love is that a wrong idea of love can lead us to compromise truth. The truth might hurt. The truth might be offensive. It's easier to compromise the truth than to risk offence or hurt, because we all want the other person to respect and like us. And then there's this problem. How can I love something if I actually don't love it or that person? Well, Jesus says you must love everyone, and you can if you belong to him. Christian love is an action rather than emotion. You don't have to feel love to be able to show love. When we do feel love for someone or something, it's always at least partly because in that thing or that person we see something we want to. But true love implies a willingness to do what the other person needs. And Jesus commands that kind of love. In Psalm 119, there's a man who's writing about God's commandments and wanting to obey God's commandments, and he says, I'll walk in freedom, for I have devoted myself to your commandments. He's free because he obeys. And love is like that. It's a decision. It's a decision to love. It is obedience to Jesus' commands. And the more you do it, the more you will feel like doing it. You've heard all about this kind of love before. The original language, you know, there are several words for different kinds of love, for brotherly love, for sexual love, for friendship, and then there is God's love. And that is the love, of course, that we are to demonstrate in our lives. It doesn't change. It's not sentimental. It is persistent goodwill towards others, no matter how they respond or what they do to us. That bishop who was attacked in his church last week was right in line with God's command to love when he forgave and then promised to pray for the good of the person who tried to kill him. Christian love always works for the good of others, no matter how difficult it is. In his first letter, John had written about this. He said, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God loved people who did not love him. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the challenge. We must love others the way God loves us. And such love does not depend on how we feel. It depends on the love of God, which the Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts and that then overflows to others. Which leads me to ask whether you know in your own heart that God's love has been poured out into your heart by his Spirit. And if the answer is no, then we need to pray that God will do that. Read Romans 5 and you'll find what his word says about that. But we must hurry on, for there's another problem that John addresses. There are teachers out there who may be clever, persuasive, charismatic, but their teaching falls short of the truth. Though they bring new teachings and deeper truths, they fall short. John says they run ahead, in verse 9, they run ahead and they do not continue in the teachings of Christ. And they were a problem in the early church. Wandering preachers or prophets who came into a church to preach and proclaim a message that they said was from God. And Paul wrote to his churches in Galatians about the same problem. There were, of course, genuine prophets who brought God's message to the churches. The churches didn't have the New Testament like we have, so they had to rely on being taught by people who had been taught by Jesus, like Peter or Paul or John. And there were prophets who did really have teaching directly from God. But there were some who saw the prophetic ministry as a way of making a living. It was so easy to pretend that you were a prophet and then expect the church to support you. And if you know anything about Christian ministry around the world today, especially some prominent Christian ministers, then you'll know that that's a problem in our own day. Teachers who are clearly false prophets, teachers who deny the virgin birth, who deny that Jesus was always God in human form, and so on. In John's day, even pagan writers saw that happening among Christians and they wrote about it, to the detriment of the witness of Christians. And Christian writers actually circulated a document to all the churches warning them and instructing them how to know whether a prophet was a real prophet or a false prophet. So John says, test those who teach the word to you. In 1 John he warns, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And John gives us one main test. Find out what they really believe about Jesus Christ. In 1 John, he prescribes a test for the spirits. In 2 John, it's a test for the teachers. Deceivers do not believe and teach that Jesus was God in a human body, fully God and fully man. Such a person will deceive people, John says, and will in effect be opposing the mission and ministry of Jesus, who was the Christ. This is so important that John, who is otherwise known as the apostle of love, says in verse 10, don't even welcome such a person into your house, and don't give them a greeting. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this instruction like this: the man who is so advanced that he's not content with what Christ taught has in fact no God. The man who bases his life on Christ's teaching, however, has both the Father and the Son as his God. If any teacher comes to you who is disloyal to what Christ taught, don't have him inside your house. Don't even wish him Godspeed unless you want to share in the evil he is doing. Now be clear, John is not writing about some person with whom you differ on some points of doctrine. He's talking about teachers who actually undermine the faith in the risen Lord Jesus, the anointed Christ of God. It's important, because if Jesus was not God in the flesh, then it was not God himself who took our sins on the cross. If Jesus was not God in human form, then God does not understand our suffering, our sorrow, our loneliness, our depression, our quiet desperation and sense of lostness. But it was, and he does. You read it in 2 Corinthians 5. How far then should we go in following John's instruction here? We live in a world where tolerance is said to be the highest virtue. And at least in Australia, tolerance has morphed into affirmation. You must affirm other people's alternative beliefs, not just tolerate them. And this is another version of progressive truth, postmodern truth, subjective truth. But we've been taught the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians 4. We cannot affirm belief or belief systems that are contrary to the life and teachings of Jesus. That's John's irreducible position. Number one, Christians must accept that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and second, they must accept Jesus' teaching as the only foundation for Christian faith and life. When you think about that and about what John is saying to us here, remember this. For 3 years, John lived with Jesus, and he learnt from him. He lived the rest of his life as a Christian apostle, teacher, and leader. He led and participated in the life of the church as it grew, and he learnt what it meant to withstand the world and live for Jesus and suffer for him. Who should know better than John how to live for Jesus and how to discern false teaching from truth? There are things in God's word that you may find difficult. There are things that I've found difficult in God's word. There are things that seem clear, but Christian leaders have interpreted them in different ways to make them more acceptable to a modern person like you and me. And I've tested those possibilities, and for a time I've adopted some of them as my interpretation. But in the end, I'm forced back to this position. If the Bible clearly says it, I must believe it and live it, even if I don't like it and I don't want to. That's the only way to be faithful to the truth. And it is the only way to blessing in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't go beyond the truth you read in the Word, and don't listen to teachers who do. But speak the truth in love, and never forget, as Peter says, that love will overlook a multitude of sins, and may even, as James says, bring sinners back to Christ and peace with God. Will you pray with me that we can and will do that? Heavenly Father, give us the heart of love towards you that will incline us to obey your word. And Lord, as we think of those parts of your word that are too difficult for us as modern people, formed as we are by our society and its views. Help us to cling to your word, to obey it no matter what, and to love this world in truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.